Let me have you remain standing and take out your Bibles, if you would. And we're going to turn this morning to one of the Psalms, to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Thought this last Sunday of the year that we would take a look at a psalm. It's always a good encouragement in the Psalms. And we'll certainly find that here. Psalm 77. Follow along as I read this psalm. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of yours that you've given to us. We thank you for what it has for us this morning, and we pray that your spirit would instruct us. We pray, Father, that as your word is preached, that you would be with he who proclaims it and be with us who hear it, Father, that it may be to our edification, O Lord, to our good and to your glory. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that Cindy and I have done for the past several years as we get toward the end of the year is that we make up a little newsletter that we send out, as many people do, to friends across the country, people that aren't with us all the time, that we're not in contact with a lot throughout the year, to kind of let them know what's been going on, some of the highlights of the year, some of the good things and some of the bad things. And that's something that though we send it out to people, it's something that we all sort of contemplate. We all think at this time of the year, in these days leading up to a new year, it's traditionally a time for reflection. We think about the things that have gone by. We sort of recap in our minds the things that have happened. A lot of times you'll see on TV and in magazines, they will go through and recap important news stories for the nation and for the world. But we do that within our own lives, within our own families. Who was born, who was taken from us, what major events took place, good events, bad events, what little things happened that we kind of forget about until we come to a time to reassess and recap those things. When we think a little deeper on some of those things, we may ask the questions, what do they mean? You know, what did I make mistakes during this year? How can I keep from making similar mistakes next year, next year? We all have mistakes that we've made. If we look back over the past year, we'll recognize those. We all have troubles that we've all had to live through. We've had trials that have beset us. We've had difficulties. We've had crises of faith at various times, crises of trust. Some people won't admit that, but there are probably just not being honest with themselves. Joys, certainly throughout the year, you can all think of the times that have been joyous in the past year, but also trouble is something that we deal with. We all deal with it as a result of the fall. It is something that is part of our lives. Physical illness we have, work problems, marriage and family problems exist in many families, spiritual difficulties, besetting sins that we struggle with, tension between Christian brothers and sisters, lack of devotion to God, different things. Jesus himself said that each day has enough trouble of its own, and often when we reflect, we'll come across that. And most of the time, these problems, these troubles come and go without bearing too much on us, but sometimes the weight of these things can really bear down upon us, like millstones around our necks. And as we reflect at the end of the year, it's especially easy to come away with a fallen countenance because we are creatures that more often than not are more likely to remember the bad things than the good things that have happened, more the bad than the blessings. But of course, in all of those, the question that we want to ask is, what do we do about it? Well, that's what we're going to, by God's grace, learn this morning through this psalm, is to help us to deal especially with those memories and recollections of troubling times that we've had throughout the year. As we walk out of the last year and into the next, we will do so, I pray, with the equipment to withstand the troubles that we reflect on, and the ones which will inevitably come in the new year. We'll be able to come away from it and to come into the new year with joy and with peace and with hope. But we have to deal with the questions that arise. The questions like why? With questions like what purpose do these serve? Questions like how can we move forward? Sometimes questions about our understanding of the love of God. Sometimes we question that as we reflect on bad times. And those are all questions that we have to answer with serious prayer, certainly, but you know that that's not enough. And you say, wow, a pastor telling us that prayer is not enough? Well, that's true. You know that prayer alone will not soothe your conscience. It will not answer your questions. Prayer alone will not give you the much-needed crutches to lean on when the Christian walk becomes difficult and the weight of the world and of circumstances weigh you down. Prayer is necessary. Don't miss that. And don't dare neglect it. But it's not enough. It is not meant to stand alone. It's not meant to be enough. Prayer is, after all, us speaking to God, isn't it? And that's a great blessing, a necessary thing. But when trials come, when questions of why come, when questions of how long and how much am I supposed to bear and how do I respond and so on, when those kinds of things trouble our mind, what we need is not only to speak to God, but more importantly, to have Him speak to us. We need to have Him answer those questions. And so what is necessary is not only prayer, but is also God's Word. Not only our speaking to God, but Him speaking to us. And He speaks to us through His Word. We need God's Word. We need to know it. We need to study it. We need to give honest and humble examination of it. Prayer is where we ask questions. God's Word is where we will find answers. And so that is what we want to look at this morning. The Word of God speaks to us about that today. The psalmist speaks to us about the Christian's response to all trouble, even the deepest and the seemingly relentless and ongoing troubles that sometimes we face, whatever they may be. And so the psalmist this morning is going to teach us that in the midst of the deepest trouble, God's people are to remember and to be comforted by the character of God. That in the midst of the deepest trouble, God's people are to remember and to be comforted by the character of God. Now, it was not the Bible, it was Longfellow who said, into every life a little rain must fall. But that's really the same thing as Jesus' statement saying that every day has enough trouble of its own. And sometimes rain comes, and sometimes rain becomes a flood, and it threatens to wash away even our faith, if we're honest. We know that our salvation is secure in Christ. But we're not really talking here about that. We're not talking about the facts. We're talking about the feelings. Now, you know that I speak a lot about the fact that our feelings, our emotions cannot lead us, cannot guide us. That our feelings and our emotions always need to be subordinated to the truth of God's Word. But that's not to diminish the importance of emotion, to diminish the importance of feelings. We are feeling people. We are emotive people. That's the way God has made us. And while feelings have to be kept in their proper place in the larger scheme of things, anyone who says that they're not important is just wrong. They are important. There's not only objective truth, but there's subjective experience. Remember even King David, when he had sinned and when he was confessing his sin in Psalm 51, he begged God, restore to me, he said, not restore to me my salvation. He didn't have a question about that, but he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let it be to me again something that brings me joy. And the Psalms are uniquely helpful in this area. The Psalms are very in-your-face, kind of, aren't they? They don't sugarcoat anything. They present to us the heart of, well, of a poet. A believing poet, but a poet. More than anywhere else in the Bible, really, the Psalms reveal and deal with and share our highest highs and our lowest lows. We hear people, men of God, even as we do here, crying out to God and questioning, but then always coming to the answers. And Psalm 77 is a case in point. It's written by Asaph. This is not a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph, remember, was a musician. He was a writer of Psalms. He was appointed as sort of the choir director by David. And the psalmist is in this psalm giving us a picture of all of us, really, at all times. And therefore, he and his words are a tool of the Lord, I think, to help us when we're in the situations that we often find ourselves and that he finds himself in. And make no mistake, the psalmist here is more than just having a bad day. He is in deep, deep anguish. And the psalm can basically be broken down into three sections. And we're going to look at those this morning. The first section is in verses 1 through 9, and we can see in those verses the anguish of a hopeless soul. And the first 9 verses lay that anguish and the depth of it so clearly for us. Now, we're not sure what it is that has brought the psalmist to this place. This is one of those psalms that's very difficult, if not impossible, to attach to a historical event, which is helpful to us. And that's often the case in the psalms, that they're very generic, and so they apply to us in whatever our situation might be. They help us in the great myriad of things that we face. But whatever it is that's brought him to this place, it has the proper effect on the writer. And right away, we're going to see that we are helped immensely in our own lives and in the midst of our own troubles in this way. We often read the Psalms and we pass over this fact, which is a tragedy because it's in that very fact that so much help comes. That this affects the psalmist the right way. And notice the repetition, and it's for effect. It's an intensification of what he's saying in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. He says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Notice that the psalmist does what he should. He does what we should when we're in these situations. He goes to the right place. And here's the prayer aspect of this. He goes to God. He is the one person who can help in our time of need. In verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God. And there's that repetition, intensifying it. In verse 2, he says, I seek the Lord. And that's what we should do, isn't it? When we're in trouble, which we all have, we should come to the Lord. And he goes not just to the right place, but he goes, secondly, at the right time. He does it immediately. Verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Is that your practice? In the day of trouble, when trouble comes, do you immediately go to the Lord like the psalmist does? For the psalmist, for Asaph here, he didn't wait until he had exhausted all of his own efforts, his own ideas. It wasn't his last hurrah, his last ditch effort to finally just kind of throw up a Hail Mary prayer to God and say, maybe he will help since nothing else seems to be helping. No, he went straight to the Lord. When trouble comes, crying out to God should be not our last resort, Christian, but our first resort. Children sort of know that instinctively. They know that the first and the best place to run for help is to their parents. When they've fallen down and skinned their knee, when they've lost something, when something's gone wrong, they come to their parents because they know that that is where help is found. And the psalmist comes to the Lord because he knows that that is where help is to be found. So he comes at the right place. He comes at the right time. Thirdly, he goes in the right way. He does it intensely and fervently. Again, in verse 2, he says, in the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. The stretched out hand is the posture of prayer in the Old Testament. So he goes in the right way, intensely and fervently to the Lord, and he goes with the right persistence. In the day I sought the Lord, in the night, he says, I stretched out my hand without wearying. That means he didn't give up. He kept seeking the Lord's face in this. Be constant in prayer, the New Testament tells us. Pray without ceasing. And the psalmist did. And we should. Like Jacob wrestling with God, who would not stop, who would not give up until he had obtained help from God. And that's all good counsel from God's Word. Learn from the psalm that you should be doing it when you find yourself in the day of trouble, that you should seek the Lord. Do it day and night. Seek and you will find, Jesus said. Psalm 18:6 says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. And again, Psalm 88 says, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles. You can't, you won't receive until you ask. We learned that from James when we were in the book of James. And so since he has done this, we 21st century Americans in our own problems can. And we should. Even in our immediate gratification infused world, as we do that, as we come to the Lord, we would expect to find a quick answer. Especially since churches often teach that same thing, that the answer will come immediately if you pray. So we expect a speedy remedy for our psalmist, even as we do for ourselves. But that's not what we find. That's not what he found. It's not what we read here. But verses 2 through 9 give to us a litany of failure to find an answer, to find peace, to find a remedy for his anguish. Verse 2 sums it up right there at the very end when he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. But look what he says, in the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He says, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Sometimes we do what the psalmist did. We go to the right place. We go in the right time. We go with the right attitude, with the right persistence. And sometimes, isn't it true that God seems to answer our prayers with a deafening silence? And aren't those the most desperate times of all? Aren't those the times when our troubles seem to be without remedy? We pray and nothing happens. The sickness doesn't improve. The tests still come back badly. We fall again and again into the same sin. We continue to lose vital vitality before the Lord. Things seem to move backwards instead of forward. They go from bad to worse. And so we pray more. Sometimes still nothing. And as if that were not bad enough, sometimes we bring to our mind the Lord himself. We think on the Lord. We do our best to serve him and to honor him, which is part of remembering him. And still it doesn't help. In fact, it makes situations worse. He says in verse 3, look at it there, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The King James and the New King James says, I remembered God and was troubled. Other translations say that I was disturbed. The NIV says that I groan. And the vividness of all of those different translations there describe the situation. And as we look at the verses, we see that the psalmist is just at his wit's end. Look at these in verse 4. He says, you hold my eyelids open. Sleep flees from him. Sleep, besides being a time for our body to be refreshed, is often a resort, isn't it? Because our problems when we're sleeping aren't there. Matthew Henry called sleep a parenthesis to our grief and cares. But that was even denied to the psalmist. His grief was so great. And he says that God held his eyelids open. God kept him from being able to sleep. He goes on and says, I am so troubled that I can't speak. Not only does sleep fail him, but words fail him. I don't know what more to say, he's saying. I've prayed, nothing. I've remembered the Lord and my grief intensified. Remember in the book of Job when his friends first came to him, that the passage there says that they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Their words failed. And that's the way it is for the psalmist. His words fail him. Well, maybe another approach. Sometimes we counsel ourselves and others, think on the good times. Asaph tried that as well, but it did him no good to simply reminisce on the good times. Verse 5, I considered the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Ah, the good old days. The days of Auld Lang Syne. Remember when things were better before these dark times. Sad times. Now, certainly we can and should be instructed by the past. In fact, that's going to be central to this message of this psalm. But the psalmist says, I did that as well, and it didn't help. I sang the songs. I recalled the older days. I thought about the good things that happened. I remember the times when the night was filled with song and with happiness. He says that he meditated in his heart. My spirit made a diligent search. I searched within me all of my memories, all of my thoughts about the past glories, the victories. He says, nothing helped. My soul refused to be comforted. Sometimes that's true for us, isn't it? Nothing that we do seems to help. Even coming to God doesn't seem to help. The very thing that should be our remedy and that we know is our remedy appears not to be a remedy. Beloved, we have to come to grip with the fact that the Lord allows this for the very good and definite purpose that we may more zealously call upon Him and see our dependence on Him. It is God who does this. It is God who holds His eyelids open. It is part of that mysterious working of the Lord that through every circumstance, good and bad, that God works all of that for our good. Even God's silence, beloved, is for our instruction. Even God's silence is for our good. The psalmist continues to describe his hopelessness. In fact, thinking on the good times sets him to thinking, if times were better then, why are they worse now? And that leads him to a terrifying possibility in his mind. Dare I even contemplate what the cause of this may be, the psalmist seems to be thinking. If our cries seem to fall on deaf ears, and our continued and fervent prayer seems to go no farther than the ceiling, if even our remembering God brings us more trouble within, we groan and our spirit is overwhelmed as it was for Him, if sleep evades us, if words fail us, if memories of better time leave us empty, then maybe it's not just us. The psalmist asked that. Look at verses 7 through 9 again. In verse 7, he says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Maybe the Lord doesn't care, he says. Maybe He is no longer going to show favor to me. Favor here means a willingness to be reconciled. Maybe God has taken that off the table, as they say. Maybe this is how it's going to be. Maybe the Lord, he asks, will the Lord spurn? That means to reject. Will the Lord reject me now? Is He going to reject my prayers? Is God done with me? He says, is that what's going on here? You ever ask that? In times where the Lord seems to be silent and the things that you seem to think that you need don't come, do you think maybe the Lord's not going to care for me like He said He will? Look at verse 8. He says, has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Maybe His steadfast love, His mercy, His chesed, His covenant faithfulness, maybe that's failed. What more terrifying thought could there be than that? The King James says maybe His mercy is clean gone forever. Maybe He's no longer showing mercy to His people, or at least to me. Maybe His promises weren't quite so sure. Maybe they failed. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Maybe He's forgotten to be compassionate to me. Maybe now He's going to deal with me as my sins deserve, according to His justice and not according to His grace. Maybe His anger has gotten the better of His mercy. Maybe I've stepped over that line. Maybe I've pushed Him too far. The psalmist says, maybe that's it. And what a terrifying thought that is. But what if it's true? But it seems as it should, that the very asking of the question to the psalmist is so absurd, so wrong, so out there, so irrational, that it brings the psalmist to a point of determining that an adjustment is needed in his thinking, in his mind. And that's the second thing that we see in this psalm. In verses 10 through 12, we see an adjustment to a hopeful mind. And these verses, verses 10 through 12, are the pivot, the fulcrum of this passage. He comes to himself. He recognizes that this is absurd. When he says in verse 10, he says, I said, I will appeal to this. He recognizes that these absurd questionings of God are due to his own weakness, not to any possibility that they may be true. It's like he shakes his head to shake off these thoughts, and he begins to think clearly. And it's a real danger to avoid that we sometimes blame God for our own lack of clarity in regard to what he's doing, because we think that he needs to give us absolute clarity on everything that he's doing, don't we? We forget that the secret things belong to the Lord. We think the secret things should belong to us, and when they don't, we act like the psalmist. But the psalmist refuses to do this here, or he stops doing it, as we should refuse. But in the midst of his angst, in the midst of his self-torture, his refusal to be comforted, he rightly recognizes that and turns then from recognition to recollection. In verse 10, he says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." He says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. The years of God demonstrating his power. See, this is more than simply considering the days of Auld Lang Syne. This is more than just considering bygone days. The psalmist determines here to turn to the record of the works of the Lord. He determines to remember the deeds of the Lord, verse 11. See, it's not just the things that are going on. It's not me and my friends and our situation. He says, I'm going to look at what God has done. And from there to the end of the psalm, that's what he does. Because you see, this is the basis for the strengthening of our faith. What has God promised in the past? Well, hasn't he done all that he promised? What has he promised to those who love and trust him? Won't he likewise be faithful to those promises? Paul said, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Even though I don't get it, even though I don't see it, I'm going to look at what the Lord does and know that he is who he is. That he is who he is. And if you this morning are brought down by the events that you see going on around you, by the events in your lives as you think about them, let the faithfulness of God be the remedy. The more in straits that we are, the more determinedly we should seek and study and hold to the record of God's dealings with his people. And don't give up. Keep reminding yourself of the good that the Lord has done. Things in recent memory, certainly, but also on the things in the distant past. This morning we opened our service with a call to worship from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. That was our call to worship. Verse 5 says this, "Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered." And in that psalm, from verse 5 on to verse 45, the psalmist then rehearses all of those things, rehearses the works of the Lord that we are to remember, that we are to rehearse, that we are to look at and say, here has been the works of God. What does the psalmist lack at the beginning of this psalm here in Psalm 77? Well, he lacks hope, doesn't he? And what do many here lack at the end of one year and the beginning of the next? Hope. But God has given us his word. He has given us this record of the things that he has done to give us hope. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." As we look to what God has done, as we look to how God has been faithful. And so, let the scripture be the encouragement we need as we rehearse the deeds of God, especially as the psalmist does here, the works of God on behalf of his people. Proof that all of the questions in verses 7 through 9, "Will the Lord spurn forever, never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" The rest of the psalm shows that the answer to those questions is "God forbid." And not only remember them, but verse 12 says to ponder them. "I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds." I will dwell on them. I will think on them and rehearse them and muse on them and talk of them. And then he goes on through the rest of the psalm here and gives, and this will be our third point, the accounting of a hope-filled past. A past that was a demonstration of the work of God. And let me give you just four things here as the psalmist gives and show you how we have even more to remember and ponder and meditate on. We'll see that as we look at these. The psalmist first said in verse 13, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" The character of God is reflected in these deeds. Our God is a holy God. He is a faithful God. He's unique. He's not just another God among the gods of men. "Who is like our God?" the psalmist asks. He is the one true living God who has entered into covenant with his people. The place where God revealed himself to Moses was holy ground. The mountain where God gave his law was a holy mountain. And because he is holy, he is without imperfection. He is without imperfection in all of his attributes. And so his faithfulness is a holy faithfulness. He will bless. He will protect. He will save. Remember, a few weeks ago, we heard the oracles of Balaam that God used that pagan prophet to speak his words. And one of the first things that he said is that he, speaking of God, says, "Has he said and will he not do it?" That was in Numbers 23:19. God will do what he has said that he will do. And God has sent his Holy Son to dwell with us. And through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the way, he dwells with us, even as we sit here this morning. God is holy. The God that we serve, the God that has done all of these things, is a holy God. The second thing that he sees is that God works among his people. In verse 14, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." The powerful hand of God has throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament and since the New Testament, he's demonstrated at every turn his strength. His right arm, which is a reference to the strength of God. He speaks of his right arm being revealed among his people and revealed among the nations, among the peoples, out there to the others. All people see the mighty works of God, Paul tells us in Romans 1. Psalm 19 says the same thing. Though they don't recognize his work, though they do not attribute the works of God to God, they don't give to him the glory for them, they are still God's works, and we see them, and we Christians should recognize them. And all the more in Christ do we see it. He has worked among his people even as he dwelt among his people. He sent his Son to be Emmanuel, God with us. The third thing is that God has redeemed his people. Verse 15, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The Lord had brought his people out of Egypt by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, Deuteronomy 5:15 says. The Lord likewise has sent his Son to redeem a people for himself, a great display of his power. And in him, Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. See, the psalmist can look back at the deeds of God, but we can look back at the deeds of God through Jesus Christ and see all the more the faithfulness of God, see all the more the great workings that he has worked. The fourth is that God has guided and protected his people. Verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What dramatic and vivid description here of both creation and the redemption of God's people through the parting of the Red Sea and through their journey into the promised land through the wilderness. These are the things that caused the psalmist way back in verse 1 to begin by saying, I cried aloud to God, and he will hear me. At the beginning even, he anticipates the conclusion. Even as he begins to get into his troubles that he had and his angst that he had because the things that he sought and the things that he expected he was not seeing. Even there at the beginning, he says, he will hear me. How did he know that? Because he knew what God had done in the past. God led the psalmist to turn to a consideration of the work of God on behalf of his people in the past, which is the surest assurance of his care of them in the present and the future. And it's the same for us today, people of God. As we come to the end of one year, into the beginning of the new year, and as each of us reflect on the events of the year, we cannot doubt the care of the Lord for us. And the assurance that as we remember the works of the Lord, we will be strengthened in our confidence. Do we know everything that God has been doing in the bad times, in the difficult times, in the trials? No, we don't. Will we know them? Maybe not. But do we know that he works all things to the good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? Yes, we do. And how do we know that? Well, one, because he's God and he said it. But second, because he has shown it throughout history in the rest of the Bible. He has shown it. And so we can have confidence that the Lord is still working among his people and will continue to do so in the coming year. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word which is given to us, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of that scripture that we might have hope. We pray, Lord, that as we've looked at this psalm this morning, as we've heard of the work of the psalmist and of the psalmist looking back and seeing the things that you have done and gaining from that encouragement, I pray, Lord, that we would do the same, that we would not hesitate to come quickly to you, O Lord, and to come to your word to see what you have done in the past and to gain confidence and hope for what you will do in the future. May we go from this place this morning rejoicing in you, resting in you, God, and may we go from this place worshiping you with all that is in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.